morning to Acts chapter 15. I do appreciate you being here this morning. Some of you that are on the prayer list and perhaps in Sunday school, sort of a solemn morning for us as a church, but Brother Larry Black passed away Saturday. And so Larry's been a member here a long time and just a wonderful part of our church, and certainly his family will be missing him. But Acts chapter 15. I want to read verses 1 through 12, but we'll kind of concentrate on them and go to some other places as well in Scripture this morning. This is early in the church's history. Up until this point, as we've gone through the book of Acts, it's been mainly the proclamation of the gospel. But this is an interesting chapter because there's a bit of a transition, it seems, now to you start seeing the theology of the church or the doctrines of the church being in formation here. Not to say that they were new somehow to God's purposes and even to the Old Testament scriptures, but you see them coming to fruition here, the Old Testament prophecies, all these things fleshing out now in the doctrine of the church, and how quickly the early church was defending those true doctrines as well, mainly the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And that's what really comes on trial here, in a sense, early in the church's history, which is interesting. So we want to just kind of look at that this morning as well. Beginning in chapter 15, if you stand with me as we read from God's word. I'll pick up on the context, but it picks up here. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in details the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they had arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I ask this morning that you might grant grace to speak clearly and to speak accurately of your word. Lord, I know and understand that the only word spoken today that has a guarantee of fruitfulness will be those words read by your divine hand in the scriptures this morning. But Father, my prayer is that my comments and my exhortations would be consistent with that word, and they would be found helpful by your grace in the lives of those who have gathered. Lord, I remember our church family and all the difficulties that we go through, even weekly, Lord. I know that there are many who are of heavy heart this morning. There are many distractions. There are many things weighing on our minds. But in these moments in your presence, Father, I pray that we would be relieved of these burdens so that our eyes and our hearts might be open to behold the glory of Christ and of grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's kind of hard to read this passage of Scripture without going to the book of Galatians. In fact, as I shared last week, Galatia was really a region. It wasn't just one city. In fact, the letter to the Galatians was written to that region, and it was a circular letter. It was to be going to all the churches in the region of Galatia. And that What we're reading in the history here in the book of Acts are the elements that were involved in that becoming an issue in regards to the Galatians, this idea of what was called the Judaizers, who would come into those recently converted areas and then try to convince the Gentiles that they had to become essentially Jews as a part of being saved. And that's what we're dealing with in this passage of Scripture. And just several observations for that. But before we get there, I want you to turn with me to Galatians. And it gives you an idea, just sort of looking ahead, at how Paul was addressing that, who is also in this narrative in Acts. But listen to the language that Paul uses when he writes the letter that was to be circulated among the Galatian churches. In chapter 1 of verse 6, Paul writes this to the Galatians. He said, listen to these words, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That's what he defines this as. This introduction of this new thought or this new way of thinking was a different gospel. In fact, he says, it's no gospel at all. It's completely contradictory. He says, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So Paul would consider this a distortion of the gospel of Christ, which I think is ongoing even down to our own day, distortions of the gospel of Christ. But look what he says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Now, that's pretty heavy words. In other words, what Paul's talking about is what we're going to be reading about in Acts chapter 15. They've been preaching the gospel. It has been Christ who is magnified. God has demonstrated that he has called out those to himself from among both Jew and Gentile, that he's making of the two one new man in Christ, the barrier wall being taken down. That's what's happening here. And Paul is speaking now to those who would introduce a thinking that makes a distortion of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So much so that he would say to them, I marvel, I am set aback and stunned that you are moving away now from the gospel that was preached to you. In fact, those who would introduce such distortions, let them be accursed, even if they're an angel from heaven. I'm sure he's using hyperbole there, but that's the extreme to which he goes. If an angel professing to be from heaven proclaims to you a different gospel, then that angel should be accursed. That's how critical this is to our faith. Look what he says as well in chapter 3. He says in Galatians also, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, look what he says to them. By the way, R.C. Sproul has a wonderful exposition of this text as well. I encourage you to look that up, and he does a much better job, I'm sure, than I would ever do. But he uses the word here, sort of a paraphrase of foolish to be stupid. And he said it would be the equivalent of someone writing to our church, the Apostle Paul, and saying, you stupid Ardlecountians. You stupid North Carolinians, but he's saying here, you foolish Galatians. In fact, he says, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He goes on to say, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's what he's saying to the Galatians. Interestingly as well, if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, which is where the famous verse that we would all cite and we would all say that we're believers in, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In that same chapter, Paul, speaking to this issue, says to the Gentiles, remember that you formerly, who were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, notice that, both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Notice that. The two of them into one new man. The Gentiles were brought near. The Jews, they weren't made Jews. It says the enmity, the barrier, I think he means here, perhaps borrowing them from relationship with God, was the law. It was a barrier to both the Jew and to the Gentile. The Gentile wouldn't come and be a part of the Jewish people because of the law, but the Jewish people couldn't be a part of God because of the law too, because they were found guilty by the law. So he destroyed in Christ the enmity, the hostility between both Jew and Gentile and God, and made of the two, Gentile and Jew, one new man. That's important to understand why Paul is acting the way he does and how the church decides early in the history of the church about this problem. Because what's not being said is that part of salvation is to make the Gentile first a Jew and then to find salvation in Christ. That's not what the gospel is saying. But that's what many of the Jews, early Jewish believers, believed. And so that's what we see unfolding in Acts chapter 15. So just a few observations from this text this morning. Verse 1, notice here that some men, doesn't identify who they were. It suggests in verse 5 that some of them perhaps were of the sect of the Pharisees, which were probably the more conservative wing of the Jewish religious leaders. They did believe in the resurrection, whereas the Sadducees had denied the resurrection, but they were very legalistic. They found their righteousness in the law, but a sect of those Pharisees had believed. And so these are apparently what we would call Messianic Jews. These were Jews who had believed in Christ. And perhaps that's who some of these men who came down from Judea were. But when they came, they began to teach the brethren. So these men are apparently, by their profession, given access to communicate with the brethren, meaning the believers in that general area, in the area of Galatia. They were allowed to teach there. And that's not in and of itself a bad thing. You can have teachers come down from Judea and be an encouraging and edifying to the saints there where they're gathered. But in this case, that what they were teaching was the problem. It might say a word about guarding our teaching in the church. Be mindful of what's being taught in the church, always. In fact, I think there's been generations where we de-emphasize the doctrines of the church and emphasize the emotions and the feelings of the church, and we've gotten off track every time. Because we've relied on emotionalism and all sorts of things and fuzzy feelings and promptings by emotions, and we've established whole doctrines and whole systems of belief based upon nothing but sheer emotions, and those are subjective. In fact, what does Jeremiah even say about our own heart? He says it's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So be careful about relying only upon your heart. I remember years ago, somebody had given Jessica a little cup, or given me a little cup that had Jiminy Cricket on it. And I remember thinking about Jiminy Cricket, and I preached a message actually entitled Jiminy Cricket Theology. Let your conscience be your guide. And be careful with that, because Paul said he didn't know of anything against himself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. I'm not acquitted by a clear conscience. No, Be mindful of your conscience. So without doctrine, that's what we're all left for. And that's what the assault is against early on in the history of the church, of the doctrines of the church. What does the church believe? What is the ground belief of the church? And so these men came down from Judea, apparently professing believers, and they began to teach these brethren. And what's at stake here is what it was that they were teaching. Notice now the wording of this phrase. He says, unless. When you hear the word unless, you should think to yourself, condition. Unless. There's something that is necessary now to provide for what he's going on to say. So he begins the phrase of what they're teaching as a description of that, or as they were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, here's the word, you cannot be saved. That makes circumcision, according to their teaching, a necessity for salvation. Without it, there is no salvation. Circumcision. Now, that's not a really big deal to us today because it has become accepted in the norms of society, even unbelieving societies, not just Jewish. So it has become a sort of a norm, and we don't sometimes get the significance of that. But I think these were Jews who had believed, whose entire history from Abraham involved circumcision. And there were many blessings accompanying the token or the sign of circumcision. They were to literally cut off the flesh, which is what circumcised means, to cut around the flesh. And in doing so, it was to be to a reminder of them, a sign to them of their covenant relationship with their God. And we always think about that in terms of blessing. They'll inherit the promised land. They'll inherit the land. The nations will be blessed through the seeds of Abraham. All the promises, the son Isaac and so forth. But do you ever think about, when you hear this passage, about all the curses involved with that as well? Because there was a curse accompanying that. If you do not do all that I commanded you, then this man shall be cut off from my people, circumcised or not. So with circumcision and the promised blessings and the token of circumcision in God's covenant came also obligations to obey God, obey the law, which is very clear. Now, these Jews who believed in Jesus had lived their entire life, and their whole history and the Old Testament was filled with these admonitions in regards to being God's covenant people, the sign of which was circumcision. So you can imagine how they cannot conceive of how the Messiah's coming would negate all that they knew of circumcision. You couldn't conceive of it. And I'm sympathetic to that. Because if I was brought up in that tradition, and that was a long-standing, millennials-long tradition in which my whole people had been brought up in, it would be hard for me to let go of that practice as somehow necessary to a relationship with God. So that's what these teachers are, I think, dealing with. And that, obviously, in verse 2, provokes. I love this phrase, and when Paul and Barnabas had great, great dissension and debate. Well, you better believe it. In fact, those passages in Galatians indicate how disruptive and how outrageous this suggestion was to the Apostle Paul and even to the doctrine of the church. It is crucial that we not embrace such a theology for the idea of faith. And so there was great dissension and debate in the church about this proposal being taught. I know we have a reluctance in the church, and rightly so, of any dissension or any debate in church. We like lockstep. We like all hands raised, and any opposed, we like no hands to come up. We don't like opposition and dissension in the church. But in this context, there must be dissension and opposition. Paul and Barnabas knew the doctrines of Christ. They beheld the glory of Christ. They knew the central nature of God, salvation by grace. And here was a teaching that was introducing or distorting what was essential to the church down through the ages. So rightly so, Paul and Barnabas gave great dissension and great debate in regards to this proposition brought by these teachers from Judea. Notice there it says as well, Having said this verse, having entertained this debate and this dissension, notice what it says here. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. So perhaps the men teaching from Judea made some strong points. Perhaps they cited the Old Testament. Perhaps they were in the hearing of Gentiles and perhaps some Jews as well, and it seemed like a pretty serious debate, and there were good points on each side. But I want you to see here that the church, the brethren, having heard the propositions, seek a higher appeal, as it were, than what they were hearing. Let's go outside of this dissension and debate for a moment, and perhaps we ought to consult Jerusalem, where the apostles are, again establishing apostolic authority, which ultimately transfers to the Word of God itself, I believe, later in the history of the church. So the brethren make that determination. It's interesting here that you don't hear Paul and Barnabas say, well, let's just go up to Jerusalem and I'll prove it. And you don't hear these men from Judea saying, we're from Jerusalem. We just came from Judea and we've been talking to the apostles. Yeah, we'll go back up there and they'll verify our side of it. That's not what you hear them say, but the church says, let's consult the apostles in Jerusalem. And so they put men with them and they send them there. Verse 3, it says, therefore being sent on their way by the church, the brethren, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. I love this. And they were describing as they were heading back to Jerusalem in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And that was bringing great joy to all the brethren. So it's clear that Paul and Barnabas and those who were gathered with them have acknowledged that the Gentiles are being converted. They're not Jews. Many of those have not at this point been circumcised, yet they were being converted. And as they were sharing this, the people were rejoicing. There should be rejoicing in the church when the Gentiles are being saved, when anyone is being saved. That should be the emphasis, that God has chosen for Himself people from among the Gentiles. Hallelujah! That ought to be the sentiment. And that's what it was when they shared it with the brethren and the believers as they made their way back. Verse 4, they arrive in Jerusalem and they receive there by the church and the apostles and the elders. An interesting distinction there. It seems as though there's the church and then there's the elders that have been appointed for the local church, and then there's that apostolic authority mentioned, the apostles, the elders, and the church. They were received by the church, which included all of these, and in this early day, the apostles as well. Again, apostolic authority, we should think when we read that. In verse 7, after there had been much debate over this issue, Peter stood up and said to them, this is where I want to kind of pause and think about this. So you understand the situation. Circumcision has been proposed by believing Jews as necessary unto salvation. Even their trip back to Jerusalem is a full of testimony of how Gentiles are being converted without circumcision. So regeneration is happening without circumcision, yet some are saying you must be circumcised to save. Well, the question is begged then, is there a regeneration that doesn't include salvation? Is there? No. Salvation is regeneration. That's what it is. And it's been happening all this while amongst the Gentiles, and here they are saying, well, wait a minute, they must be circumcised as well. I can only conclude one thing from that, that it was almost inconceivable to the Jews and to the Pharisees, even who had come to believe in Christ, that believing in Christ and being saved would not involve some sort of ritual symbols or signs or traditions from the faith that had been given, handed down to them from the fathers. They could not conceive that one could be saved without being circumcised, because that was so central to God's relationship to His people. And so they held on to their tradition, and they acknowledged regeneration and tried to somehow assimilate the two to bring out something completely different than what was at work in the foundation of the church. And so they have their discussion and they have their debates. They send them to the Jerusalem where the apostles are and that apostolic authority. They come before the church. They receive there. They hear the arguments. And they've heard all that's been said about the matter. And then finally, verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter, which is usually recognized as the first among equals in regards to the apostles, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my," this is the choice of God, not just that by Peter's mouth, but that the Gentiles might be saved. But he says, "God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, let me ask you, if you just read English, what did God choose? He chose Peter's mouth. That's the vessel. That's the mouthpiece. But he chose that the Gentiles, through that mouthpiece, would hear the gospel. That's God's choice, that the Gentiles hear the gospel. And that they believe. Their believing is God's choice. Their hearing is God's choice. And the method by which they heard is God's choice. Who's at work behind the conversion of the Gentiles? The Jews? Peter? Paul? Barnabas? No, God. God's choice. That's what Peter is saying. You all, brethren, know that God made a choice. And that's what we're witnessing here, God's choice unfolding. And he's setting this case up. So God made the choice. Verse 8, he goes on to say, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them," these Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit." And then look what he says, "just as he did us." He's referring to the day of Pentecost. Well, we got a problem here. You're saying that they must be circumcised in order to be saved. But you know from the beginning that God made a choice that the Gentiles would hear the gospel through my mouth and believe, and that God would testify of the legitimacy of that belief in Him and their salvation by pouring out upon them the Holy Spirit in the same way He did us when we were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. No distinction there, you see? So to me, I want to insert the question here. Well, that begs the question, where did circumcision come from? Where did circumcision come from? Why are you introducing circumcision since they came to know Jesus just as in the same way that we came to know Jesus as well? And they might say, "Well, yeah, but you were circumcised." But then I would say, "Yeah, but they're coming to know Him and they're not circumcised." Where does circumcision fit in here? That's what the case is Peter's making here. In verse 9, you hear Peter's conclusion. If this is true, then He, God, has made no distinction. Be careful here. He's making no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith, which is the same thing He was doing in their lives, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, notice in verse 10, what He says is essentially His evaluation of what they're doing by introducing this idea that they must be circumcised. He says to them, "So wherefore, why then are you testing God?" That's what you're doing. When you introduce something other than the sovereign grace of God Almighty bringing about regeneration or accompanying regeneration as a necessary element, you are testing God. Because God made His choice. And what you are witnessing in the regeneration of souls is the choice of God unfolding in history. And when you introduce something alien to that, then you are testing the God who has made His will known in this moment. This has huge application. Huge application. He goes on to say to them, verse 9, "He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test?" Listen to this. "By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." Well, what's the yoke? Well, that's the obligation to live out the law. Wasn't a yoke to have circumcision. You get it done, it's sore for a few days, and you're done. You lived all your life circumcised, and it could be no yoke at all, no great burden to that. But the obligations of that relationship, which is signaled by the covenant, by the token of circumcision, the obligations were the yoke. It's
That's why Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Because you're wearing another yoke, and it is a relentless yoke. You are burdened down by the yoke because you cannot fulfill the law. You are in violation every day of the law. In fact, God gave you a sacrificial system to indicate to you that you will fall short of living according to the law. And all who fall short of the law are under a curse. So that's the burden. That's the yoke. And Peter tells them, why would you put upon the neck of these newly converted, demonstrated as having been saved by grace through faith, why would you ask them to wear the yoke that you yourself can't even wear? By the way, you know that Christ upon the cross was a curse on our behalf, right? You know, in some ways, Christ was the cutting off of the flesh upon the cross. Christ, in some ways, is the circumcision. He's cut off for the sake of our covenant with God, for sake of a relationship with God. He is our both our peace and our covenant in that he himself became a curse for us. See, that was what the Gentiles, the Jews, couldn't bear. Without a Savior, they were bearing the burden. They were standing guilty in regards to the law because the law would never justify, or works would never justify, any flesh. So the Jews were as much in need of salvation by grace as the Gentiles are. But the Jews were impressing upon them, well, no, you need to become kind of like us so that you might be worthy of salvation. And that's why that's such a heresy to the doctrines of the church and to the glory of Christ. Since what you're essentially saying to the Gentiles is that you have recognized that Christ received and became a curse on your behalf so that you might be liberated from the condemnation of the law. So in order to acknowledge that, we want you to go take the sign of circumcision, which obligates you again to live by the law. You're not going to survive. That's blasphemous to Christ. That distorts and diminishes the glory of Christ and the purpose of the cross. You're essentially saying, okay, we receive from Jesus this free gift of grace and salvation, so let us turn away now from the cross and go pick up the burden of the law and maintain our sanctification from this day forward by our obedience to the law. That's why Paul says, why have you, having been saved by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? No. No, Christ has liberated us by grace. Notice what he says here. Notice the phrasing here as well. Verse 11, but we believe, this is the doctrine of the church, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Look what he says, in the same way that they also are. You notice he flipped the inversion. He doesn't say, we believe the Gentiles are saved just like we are. That's what they were proposing. You were circumcised when you were saved, and the Gentiles ought to be saved just like you are. Peter turns that on its head and he says, no. We are saved. We who are circumcised, we are saved just like that. And they're not circumcised. So he's making the Gentile salvation the measure of the Jewish salvation. Gentile or circumcision is irrelevant in terms of the new birth. It is a sovereign act of the grace of God Almighty by which he gives saving faith to believe in Jesus Christ, and a man is born again. That's the doctrine of the church. That's the doctrine of the church. And that is the crucial doctrine of the church because it magnifies Christ and it diminishes the merit of any works of faithfulness even after we come to know Christ. In fact, I've said, and I think the scriptures support this, that the works that truly glorify God are the works that are the fruit of having been joined to Christ by grace through faith by the sovereign grace of God Almighty. The truly born again will bear fruit as they abide in the vine, and the fruit itself will be to the glory of God, not to the glory of man, which is why Paul says in Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Why is it that way? Because if it weren't, you would boast. And if you're boasting in yourselves, and if you're boasting in one another, you are not boasting in the Lord, to whom belongs alone the boast. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So that's central and crucial to the theology and the doctrine of the church down through the ages, simply because it magnifies the Savior of the church, the glory of the church, who is Christ Himself. That's why this is such an issue. And apparently, after Paul visited there, these Judaizers kept pushing this upon the Galatians, to the point that when Paul finally writes his letter to that region, that's why he is so aggressive and harsh in his treatment. Who has bewitched you, you foolish people? I'm stunned that you're moving away from grace and back to take upon you a yoke. This is a really practical relevance, just a word of personal testimony. I grew up in an environment where the totality of your relationship with God depended on how good you were today. How good you were today. Did you do everything you're supposed to do? Did you commit any sin today? God hates you. And so I went out. I learned early on that the only way to be pleasing to God is to go out and do everything perfectly that day. And if you did just one thing bad, it didn't offset all the millions of things you did good. God, suddenly you were due the justice of God, and therefore God was always unapproachable, because I understood even as a child that I will never fulfill perfectly all that God commands. And relatives in the family and the churches they attend would just hammer away at the people. If you don't go out and obey God today, you don't love Jesus. And they would cite the scriptures, but nobody said anything about grace being the power of Christ producing these good works in us. No one was pointing us to turn towards Christ and to behold Him and to seek Him and let the vine produce the fruit in the vine. They were saying, go out there as a branch without any vine connection at all and bear fruit. And if you don't, you're going to hell. Well, by the time I was 16 years old, I had resigned myself to hell, because I knew there was no fruit coming from this life. This is a dead branch. There's no life in it. That's what they're introducing to the church in this passage. So is there any reason why Paul and Barnabas and even the apostles and the elders would not be outraged? And I think Paul was later on. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are. Verse 12 says, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God was affirming God had done through them among the Gentiles, just as He did among the Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Here's why this matters in a very practical way today. Because I believe, even though most of us in this room would say, amen, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And we would say, amen, that's how a man's saved. But culturally, I think we introduce things that we, without saying it, assimilate those into a necessity for salvation. We might say, some denominations may say, well, yes, you are saved by grace through faith and water baptism. In fact, if you're not baptized in water and even immersed, you're not saved. Well, you're doing the same thing. You're doing the same thing. In fact, baptism, if it is a symbol, is it a public indication, a public symbol of what it means to be joined to Christ, taken down into death and raised to new life? It is a symbol. If you don't have the symbol, then you don't have the reality. That's what they're saying with that. Well, that's the same thing the Pharisees were doing here. You got to have circumcision. I know it was a token. I know it was a symbol of what it means to be cut off, the flesh cut away from us. I know what that means, but you got to do that anyway if you're really going to be saved. Just like saying you got to be baptized by immersion if you're really going to be saved. We do other things as well, cultural things. I notice, and something that worries me often is this merging. We touched on this Wednesday night, this merging of Americanism and Christianity, as though there's some sort of direct link between the two and one is codependent upon the other. No, Christianity, Christ is exalted alone, whether there was an America or not. That's where it belongs. And so far as America or any other country adheres to the Word of God and yields to the greatness of God and of Christ, to that degree, they become a blessed nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But we introduce all sorts of things. Parents, be careful with your children that you don't introduce something that accompanies trusting in Jesus Christ as a means or a method or a means of gaining salvation. Let them know that it is by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. Let them know this. Let them not be moved away by the introduction of false doctrines, away from the sufficiency of Christ alone upon the cross to bring about salvation, regeneration, the new birth, and sanctification, and ultimately glorification. It is Christ alone, which is the doctrine of the church. That's what you see being worked out here early in the church. And by the way, these are not at least recorded as unbelievers introducing this doctrine. These are Jews who have believed, it says. And there's nothing in here that tells us that they weren't really believers. They were just saying they were believers. No, it says some men from Judea came down and shared. Later it says a sect of the Pharisees believed, and they were saying the same thing. These are believers who I think are not understanding fully their own Messiah and his role, that are introducing this destructive heresy into the minds of these Gentile Christians. Some ways you'd want to say, just leave them alone. In fact, that's what we see the church council in Jerusalem, we'll look at tonight, essentially say about this matter. Be careful that you're not introducing things to your family, to your children, to your congregants, and even in your own mind as a means of salvation. I say this with all my heart. Some weeks I do some good things, and some weeks I feel like I'm being obedient all week long, but other weeks I'm impressed to do certain things and that I think would honor God, but I choose not to do those things in hard-heartedness, and I sin. But the weeks that I do the right thing in no way contribute to my understanding of the basis for which I am saved. If anything, the weeks I do the wrong thing inform me that I ought to pursue Christ more fully, to let Him fill my view more fully and more wholly, so that I might abide more fully in the vine, so that the fruit of Christ might be produced in my life as a fruit, not as a means by which to obtain or to sustain my salvation. How many of you have slipped into that? I'm not discouraging in any way faithful church attendance, but do you know church attendance is not a prerequisite for salvation? In fact, faithful gathering with the body of Christ would be a fruit of that salvation, of regeneration. We are saved by grace through faith. And as a matter of being saved, we want to gather with the body of Christ where we abide in the vine and we worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are transformed and sanctification happens and our lives begin to be conformed to the life of Christ Himself. And it's a wonderful thing to be gathering regularly with a body of saints, and a necessary thing and an ordained thing for our sanctification. But it is not a necessary part of regeneration. That is a sovereign act of God through Christ alone. To me, we would be guarded from so many heresies in our world today, and even coming to us from so-called believing brethren, introducing things going alongside or emphasizing them to such a degree that they become almost necessary to salvation. I remember our choir through the years. Many of you who have been members here will know this. For many years, we had a large choir, and it began to dwindle away, and it got smaller and smaller and smaller, and I think it became a little more difficult to get folks out to sing in the choir and practice on Wednesday night, and eventually we got down to 6 or 7 members, and finally the choir just sort of evaporated there, and we just finally decided, okay, the congregation will be the choir going forward unless the Lord intervenes in some other way. And I remember speaking to folks who genuinely and authentically believed that Diamond Hill could no longer worship God because we didn't have a choir. We didn't have a choir. They have attached that methodology of our worship so closely to salvation that they believed that they were cut off from God because we are not fulfilling a form or a methodology of a certain worship. We do it with architecture. We do it with decorations in the church. We do it with all sorts of things. If it's not like this, you can't be saved. Who could possibly be saved in a church without a choir? We're in rebellion if we don't have a choir. A choir is a wonderful thing and a wonderful instrument for worship, but it is not necessary to salvation, and therefore it is not a prerequisite for legitimate gathering of the body of Christ. It's just not. And I'm just using that for an example. We attach so many other things to that as well. All my heart, I want to say to you this morning, if you are saved this morning, you are saved by a sovereign act of God Almighty established in the mind of God before you even existed, before the world existed at all. And when history unfolded according to His timing, He called you out of darkness into light by His grace through Jesus Christ, through a union with Christ, and brought about in you the new birth, and that is it. That is the only prerequisite to salvation. And the rest of our lives, then when we live our lives in obedience to the Word of God, we are doing so as a matter of reflecting the glory of our Lord and Savior, and in the hopes that abiding in Him will produce fruit in our lives that magnify that same glory. And my big concern in the church today is that the glory of man has taken precedent over the glory of Christ. And as long as that happens, we are moving away from the theology and the doctrines of the true Church of Jesus Christ. And I pray that'll never happen at Diamond Hill. And many, many local gatherings of believers have heard the word preached and Christ exalted for many generations. And I'm so thankful for that. But sometimes when I go online, which is probably the worst possible thing I could ever do, I go online and I'm looking at whose podcast is really soaring now, and whose ministry is getting by the thousands. And there was some statement Hope shared with me, but you read it, and generally speaking, from a Christian context, I would say that was true. But I said I'm afraid that you could read the same statement to the crowd who gathers with Joel Osteen this Sunday morning, and they'd all say amen too. They'd all say amen too. Well, we're understanding that phrase in a very, very, very different way. It's almost like we've lost sight of Christ our head. And that was God's rebuke of the church in Ephesus. You're doing many good works, doing many good things, but I got this against you. You've left your first love. As a result of that, you become powerless. You become almost meaningless in a dark world. Stand with me this morning. I shared with the young folks this morning, I think sometimes we fill the churches with folks who said a prayer at BBS after they had the Kool-Aid, and we told them they were saved. And we might have kept them in church, and they went to school and grew up and made something of themselves and were successful, had a family, and maybe they returned to church. Do you know that it's possible that that very same child could be sitting as an adult and even a senior adult in a congregation today and has never been born again? To me, that's how dependent we are upon Christ. And so I pray that God would pierce our hearts this morning if we've not been born again. And for those of us who have, that we might say amen in our spirits. It is Christ alone, and live as though it is Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I was convicted this week when I think about how much we associate with salvation, with being born again. And Lord, it is true that a life that's been truly regenerate will produce fruit magnifying Christ, fruit that would bring you glory. Father, how easy it is for us to check off our boxes and think to ourselves that we produce fruit this week sufficient to be pleasing to you and to make us acceptable to you. There is only one place of acceptance, and that is in Christ. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there's one sitting in this sanctuary, not by any words that I've said, but Father, by your Spirit this morning, that you would open their eyes to their present state of condemnation and their need for a Savior, and that they might behold Jesus and see Him in His glory and trust in Him this morning. Father, for we who have believed, I pray that we might be always reminded of how subtly the world will introduce doctrines that move us away from the glory of Christ, that would cause us to attach something else to that, thus diminishing His glory.
In these moments of invitation, Father, we just pray by your Spirit and by your word you would have your way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.